Advent is really this picture of longing. And so we get to Christmas, we get to the birth, and we'll hit that next week. But part of Advent is longing and lamenting. It is this picture of hoping for something more. Some of us know the feel of that this week, right? There are some in the room who know what it's like to have aches and pains and hearts and struggles. And thank you, by the way. I know many of you have been praying for our family. We certainly appreciate that. We are thankful for the kindness and love. Our family, as well as other families in the room who have we're so thankful for the prayers, the meals, the kindness that you have showered over us this last month. I do want to say that Marion is hurting, but she is doing well. Blood clots are scary things. I'm not sure that we really understand what's going on, but we are making it by God's grace. And one of the beauties of this thing is that we have you. As we walk through life and lament the hardship of life, I can't tell you what it's like to have a church family around you and to have people to do life with. And when I look at the scriptures, I see this thing called lament. This place where we really struggle with the hardships of life. It's this picture that we're meant to do that. We're meant to lament the fact that life is hard and yet rejoice in the goodnesses of God in the midst of the hardness of life. And we learn something there. And so we're doing that in the Coleman family. But we do that at Christmas time. I don't know if you know that, but that's a part of this. It's a part of Christmas time to be longing, and it's actually a part of what we're seeing here in Isaiah. The foretelling of the coming of the Christ is this foretelling of the longing for something more, a peace that is hinted of, a peace that is experienced, and the peace that we need more of. Don't you see that we need more peace personally, corporately, universally in our world? Can you see that? That there is this sense in which we need more. And then there's this picture that it is promised to truly come. I love these words of someone who suffered much, at least much more than I did have and have along my life, Corrie Ten Boom, when she said this: if you look at the world, you will become distressed. If you look at your own heart, you become depressed. But if you look at Christ, you find rest. And that's our hope this morning, isn't it? To see the need of a peaceable kingdom that is founded on Christ, where we can find rest. We live in a world where there's all kinds of broken promises, but there is a promise that is sure and certain. I was thinking this week of promises that are often broken, and it's easiest to be found in kind of the political spectrum, isn't it, in our world? If you look at presidential politics throughout the years in America, there's always been this sense in which there would be a new order. When there was a new country, a new foundation, there would be a new order, and there's always been promises, great promises made in the political spectrum of our country. Many years ago, Woodrow Wilson in 1916 made a promise that he wouldn't enter the Great War. And in 1917, he took us into World War I. A few years later, there was Herbert Hoover. Herbert Hoover made a promise that he would end poverty. As a matter of fact, he had a very catchy phrase. Sure, none of you remember that phrase. That was the 1920s, right? But a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. 1928. And in 1929, the Great Depression hit. Plunged us into the greatest depression that America had ever known. Some years later, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, 1932, promised that he would balance the budget. And he would reduce spending in America by 25%. He was elected again and again. And actually, in 1940, he promised that he wouldn't take America into war. All three of those things he failed to do. One that y'all might remember, some years ago, a Texan was elected to president on a promise, read my lips, no new taxes. And in 1990... taxes were raised by George Bush. There's been this sense where promises are made, but often not kept. That's been something that's been true from the beginning. As a matter of fact, in the early days in America, there was this great belief that America would be a salvation point for the world. It would be a new place, a new order. And there was this man, a man named Edward Hicks. He was a Quaker who was famous for drawing a painting that he did over and over again, more than 100 times. It was called The Peaceable Kingdom. This is one rendition of it. I think this one was done 1833, circa 1833, 1834, The Peaceable Kingdom. It is a picture depicting our passage, Isaiah 11, with the picture of the child and the animals there. And it's got a picture of Native Americans and William Penn in the background. I think this one actually is found in the Pennsylvania Institute of Art, but there are many throughout the Northeast because he was famous for believing that there would be this new order and America would lead the way. Peace. We can be rather naive about the peace that is to come, or we can be cynical about it, that there is no peace that will ever come. But the heart of believers live in this space in between. When we know that there is a kingdom of peace and we get hints and moments of that peace in its fullest sense, but there is always the longing for more, isn't there? There are episodes of peace where we feel the depths of Jesus' shalom, but there is a sense which we long for more. The fullness is not there. And the reason is because we live in the space between. We live in the already, but the not yet. We live in between. And in some ways, it is this beautiful place, but this difficult place in the redemptive timeline. And that's what some of us truly struggle with at Christmas, isn't it? For us, Christmas is a place of hope, but it's a place of hopelessness. It's this place of peace, but it's this place of disquiet in our spirit. For some of us, Christmas is this time of joy and that this pit of almost despair in our hearts. Something doesn't seem quite right. Some of us can't quite understand why there's still this longing and even a little bit of melancholy in our hearts, even at Christmas. The world around us sings of joy, and even the church at times sings of joy, but there's still this longing for more. And I want you to know that's because redemptively we live between the Advents. There's a certainty in the Christ that has come and the longing for Him to come again. And we get that picture here that we need to see here in the righteous reign of the branch, the righteous reign of the one who is the shoot, the Christ whose peaceable kingdom is the kingdom we long for. And I want you to see this morning that we live constantly with the hope of peace, the reality of peace, but amidst the harsh realities of the world that longs for more. Why? Because God's peaceable kingdom resides in our midst as we take hold of Jesus. God's peaceable kingdom resides in our midst, so take hold of Jesus this morning. And that's the only way we'll find hope that will sustain us in the in-between. In the in-between. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this text before we truly jump into it. Here in Isaiah 11, God has a king who will usher in this peaceable kingdom. He will usher in a kingdom of peace. But you need to know a little bit of the backdrop. Tree and I have been trying to give you a little bit of the backdrop because we've been doing the messianic pictures of the coming of Christ, the one who is foretold, but it's in the context of a history of a faithless people, Israel. They have failed to truly trust Jesus. They're a little despondent in their trust of God, and so they have chosen to trust with their eyes rather than to have eyes of faith. And so Ahaz, in particular, has chosen to make human covenants rather than eternal covenants with God, and he has chosen to trust Assyria as a way to get around the problems of his life rather than to trust in the God who is eternal, the covenants that God made with the Davidic line, with the kings of old. And so you get this picture, and what has just happened, particularly based off of what has Tree preached last week in Isaiah 9, is that God has said what he will do with Assyria. And so in chapter 10 of Isaiah, God has pulled out his axe, and he's been swinging the axe. He's been a lumberjack, as it were, and he's taken an axe to the forest of Assyria. And so later today, you may want to go back and read Isaiah 10, but what he's done is he has laid low the forest of Assyria, and Assyria is no more. He has chopped down Assyria, and they are no more, and he has chopped down the tree of Judah as well. And so there are just stumps as far as the eye can see. Assyria as a nation and a power is laid low, and Judah, this tree, this little country, this little kingdom, it is also laid low, but there is one twig, one branch, one hope. It doesn't seem like much to the world's eyes, but it is everything in the promise of God. It doesn't seem like much on the economy of the world, but in the kingdom of God, it is the promise of God that will bring peace for the nations. And that's what's happening here in chapter 11 when it says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." There is this picture of the promise of God. A holy God, which we have seen in Isaiah chapter 6, from the throne of heaven himself, will usher forth a decree in righteousness. And that righteousness, that holiness that we think would undo us, is actually our hope. That holiness will bear forth a Savior. And he will send forth this Savior, Emmanuel, chapter 7, God with us. And God with us will come. And he will take the kingdom upon his shoulders. The weight of producing what the kingdom needs, he will place that upon his shoulders, and we will have in him a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. And from this stump, that is this ancient promise, this ancestral royal ancestry, this truth of God's promise through Abraham and David, this shoot will arise, new growth and new beginning. And there is here in chapter 11 a promise of a new rule, a new peace, and a new life. And that's what I would have you see today. Notice here in this picture is first a new rule. God has seated a new and everlasting king in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. God is not afraid to start with small things, and he promises that he will bring his king. It will be a new king, and he will be a root. He will be from the root. He will be a branch from the root, and he will be a new king, and he will rule in a different way. He will be spirit-filled, a new and everlasting king who will be anointed, spirit-filled, the Messiah king who will rule with integrity, righteousness, and consistency. He's going to do everything that the kings of David had not done before him. He will be spirit-filled in such a way that he will rule in verses 1 and 2 with integrity, and in verses 3 through 5 with righteousness, in verses 4 and 5 with consistency. He will be a trustworthy and true king for the kingdom of God. And you see that here in the passage. Notice there in verses 1, 2, he will be a king of integrity. He will be spirit-filled. He will be the anointed one. He will be the Messiah. Messiah and anointed one, they share the same connotation here. This is the one who will have the Spirit of God upon him. He will live by the Spirit. He will be one of wisdom and understanding there in verse 2, one of counsel and might, one of knowledge, one of purpose. The fear of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord will reside with him, and he will delight to do all the purposes of the Lord. This king will be the king who will rule rightly. And this is King Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is how the Bible ends. This is what Jesus would say of himself in Revelation 22, verse 16. The way the Bible ends is Jesus declaring this about himself near the very end in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Here is Jesus, the one who will rule with Spirit's endowment, and the one who will be the righteous one. There in verses 3 through 5, he will delight to do God's will. He will not be duped. He won't do it for the applause of men. He will do it for what is right and righteous there in verses 3 and 4. He won't do it by sight or by hearing. He will judge with equity. He will care for the poor. He will show no favoritism. He will not be swayed by the arrogant. As a matter of fact, he will slay the arrogant, and he will be consistent in all his ways, righteous and faithful. He will put on the belt of righteousness and gird on the belt of faithfulness. His words and his works will always match, and he will do that which is true and right for his people. Why? Because this king is the rightful king. And we must look with eyes of faith to this peaceable kingdom. It takes new eyes and a new vision with certainty to see. Amidst the angst, there is hope. Amidst the sorrow, there is joy. Amidst the melancholy of this life, there is a sense of certainty. Why? Because we live in a rooted promise of a coming king. Look, Christmas is not just about a little child in a manger. It is about looking by faith to a kingdom that is coming and will be consummated for peace for all time. We look. The reason we love Christmas, or let me say it this way, the reason that we should love Christmas, because we look through this lens of faith of the coming of all things being made new. Now, when you've had the kind of week that I've had, or more importantly, that my wife has had, or maybe when you've had the week that you've had, putting on a new set of glasses that can look through faith, not through just the tragedy or the hardship or the struggle or the depression or the heartache, or the physical downturn, or the emotional struggle, or the spiritual warfare, the faith that can say, this will not dominate my life, but there is a God who is bigger than this moment, a God who has eternity in his sight, a faith that can look beyond this to a peace that will secure. That means something in life, doesn't it? Here is a king that counts. It does something to the soul, doesn't it? To have someone who enthroned, who rules with integrity and righteousness and constancy that matters. I don't know what tomorrow brings. Do you know what tomorrow brings? Let me tell you. You may have some idea of what tomorrow brings, But you don't know what tomorrow brings. It may bring highs and it may bring lows. But if you will look to Jesus, Jesus will get you through the highs and the lows. We all hope for the highs and want to pretend there are no lows, don't we? But faith sees us through both. And here are the glasses we need for a peaceable kingdom that reminds us that what we look through glasses of a king who promises to see us through the good and the bad, the up and the down, the melancholy and the momentary joys of this life to a greater joy and a greater hope to a greater peace that will sustain us. Can I tell you this morning? It's not momentary, it's substantive. And the look into the moment is a look into a lifetime, an eternal lifetime of a king who will sustain us. He leads us, and eyes of faith see a world that crumbles around us because we're called to look and long for a love that will last forever. We need this king. We need to look at this king. And when we come to Christmas, when we come to Advent, there is this way of meditating. This is a call to meditate upon a king who lasts. Why? Because the promise here is not only of a new rule, but it's of a new peace. Secondly, I want you to see the promise that's here in verses 6 through 9. There is a new peace that is promised in this kingdom, a new peace that is fully and finally to reign forever in the kingdom of Christ. Notice there in verses 6 through 9, it is a peace, a well-being, a safety, and a security that will be the mantra of the kingdom of Christ forever. This morning you prayed it. Now you might have focused in on it, or you might have just said it because you say it most Sundays, but you prayed, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You remember praying that this morning? We pray it every Sunday. Some of us, if you're like me, you pray it every day. The Lord's Prayer is a model for the way I pray in the mornings, and I would encourage you that way. It's a good way to pray. Well, there's a longing there, isn't there? There needs to be a longing for this sense of God make life whole. God make the kingdom whole. God make the world around us whole. Why? Because we're called to be a people who pursue peace. The world is not what it could be. The world's not what it ought to be. The world's not even what we want it to be, but we occupy this space in between. But here God shows us what it will be. And really what we're told is that in redemptive history, when the fullness of time is done, when this redemptive world is overturned, when Jesus comes again, we see something of what the world will look like in the peaceable kingdom of Christ. Genesis 3 will be overturned. God's going to reach back. The king himself is going to reach back, and he's going to overturn the curse. As far as the curse is found, he's going to overturn the curse of sin and death as far as the curse is found. This picture is amazing, isn't it? Verse 6, the wolf's going to dwell with the lamb. The leopard is going to lie down with the young goat. The lion will be together with the fattened calf. In verse 8, the nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. Moms? The weaned child, okay, the one who's no longer nursing, will put his hand in the adder's den. That's another kind of snake, by the way, right? So can you see us reaching back? Can you see Jesus reaching back towards Genesis 3 here? Overturning the fall, overturning the picture of the destruction of sin. That's what's going to happen. This is why it's the peaceable kingdom. He is going to bring peace. That which has been predatory, sin and destruction, is going to be overturned in the peaceable kingdom of Christ. That's our longing. That's what we long for. True peace, safety, security, life made whole. And yet we live in this space in between, don't we? We live in the already and not yet. But we need more. And Jesus is promising more. Enemies will be vanquished. Curse will be overturned. Eden, heaven itself, will be restored. That's the longing of this text. And that's the longing of the Christmas promise, of the Advent hope, of the life to come. Life and peace. Now we get hints of it, and it's what we're to pursue, right? Because of this, we know it's to come, but we are to be a people of peace, pursuing peace. Our eye is on the past, because Jesus has come, and in that coming, he has fulfilled in his death and resurrection a solid, secure hope for us. And Jesus is coming again, so we stand between history and eschatology, right? We have one eye on what Jesus has done and one eye on what Jesus will do. So we stand in the middle, so to speak. Well, actually, no man knows exactly whether we stand in the middle or not. But we stand somewhere in between. Y'all are still listening, right? Somewhere in between. I say no man knows the time because Jesus said no man knows the time, right? Okay. So, but history. We've got anchor points here. He came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming again. And so there's angst in our heart, but there's hope in our heart. And there's peace in our heart, but there's longing in our heart. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come. So we live anchored in the hopes of Christ, but we live with anticipation as advocates for the peace of Christ. Why? Because there will be harmony. And so we're advocates for this harmony. Why? Because we know what the kingdom looks like. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of hope and peace and joy, a new peace. As far as the curse is found, redemption and renewal is the hope of the kingdom of God. And we're the ambassadors of that hope, the hands and feet of the promise that seems impossible to the world. And that's why we live in the hope of new life. And the reality of new life, really, right? It's a new rule, a new peace. And in verse 10, and really through the rest of the chapter, but just focus on verse 10 with me, a new life. Thirdly, a new life. Why? Because in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal. Some of your translations may say a banner, as a banner for the peoples of him who shall the nations inquire. And the rest of the places shall be glorious. What are we being told here? But Jesus has come and he has planted his flag. He has planted his flag. His kingdom is secure. The scope of his reign is worldwide, and his banner is placed as a rule for everywhere. From the four corners of the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue, he will make straight the path. He will smooth the way so that all can come and be drawn in. This is the promise that Jesus makes in John 12:32 as he prepares in the triumphal entry to go to the cross. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." People from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's drawing people to himself. His Israel is expanded to the nations. To be drawn into himself. He delights to give people entrance into this peaceable kingdom so that enemies are vanquished and Eden is restored. And it is the rout of the arrogant and the glorious rest of Christ is given. Now, it seems in the midst of conflict, but the flag, the banner stands. The joy of Christ becomes our joy as we rest in the hope of Christ. The rightful king comes. And that's what Advent means to us. It means our hope of Christ is certain, even as we long for the consummation of his kingdom to come. Christmas, the birth, is an advent to his final kingship in coming in the second advent. Let me illustrate it this way. Y'all know who wrote the national anthem? I mean, our national anthem. It got played a few times, right, in the World Cup. Thanks for coming to church, by the way, and not staying home and watching the World Cup. Some of you DVR'd it. You can go home and watch it later. Thanks for being here this morning, right? But Francis Scott Key wrote the national anthem. Do you know where he wrote the national anthem? He wrote the national anthem on a warship. He was, I am told, or I've read, I guess I wasn't told. He was imprisoned on a British warship, set off the coast, bombing or shelling Fort McHenry. The evening of this bombing, he was shelling it. He was against shelling it. He was the prisoner. They were shelling it. He watched as the bombs arrayed against it. And so rockets' red glare, bombs bursting in air. You know the line. You know, he could have thought, well, that's a signal of defeat. But not for Francis Scott Key in 1812, the War of 1812. No, this perilous condition for him gave proof through the nights that the flag was still there. It gave proof to him that the flag, the banner, stood. The truth was that the flag was planted. And that's the point in our text right here in verse 10. The root of Jesse, Jesus himself, stands as a signal, a banner, a flag to the peoples that the kingdom of God has come. And that he will be our rest. And that rest is glorious. Here is our hope of peace. That we would look to him by faith. And that we would long for a peace that is better than anything this world can give. Because our love is latched and linked to the King Almighty. You see, Francis Scott Key, he loved his nation. But this morning, we're called to love King and Kingdom, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22, again, Revelation 22, 16 and 17, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come. Receive. Beloved, no one trophies their way to God. No one proves themselves before Jesus. No one says, I've done enough here, let me in. You only come and receive by the grace of your King, who is the trophy of heaven and who is the King of our hearts. And our response is to go in the love of God with the love of others. To follow in the grace of Jesus with the love of God and the love of neighbor. The great commandments was what spurns us on as we love God and love neighbor for the joys of Christ. In Matthew, we are told, and he said to him, these are Jesus' words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The summation of the kingdom of God. And the hope of our heart is to look, to long, and to love, because that's the mantra of our peaceable kingdom, that we might find the peace that reminds us that sin's destruction will not have the final word, but God's peaceable kingdom will stand forever. Let's find our hope in the peace of Christ this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come because we need you. The warfare around us and the warfare within us would easily steal the well-being, the shalom, the peace of our own heart. But Father, would you establish us and strengthen us by faith to rest in Christ? And would you place the banner, the flag of Jesus over our hearts and our church and our soul this morning, that we might long to love you and serve you more, to rest in you wholly, to embrace the longing, Father, to not run from the melancholy of the soul, but to place it at your feet, and to long and to hope for that day when you come and make all things right. Father, even in this Christian Christmastide, even in this Advent season, would you teach us in the melancholy of the soul that there is hope and there is peace as we rest in you. For it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.